This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. This lesson series addresses the question, if Jesus may be coming soon, how should we prepare? How should we live? It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in the spring of 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Well, last week we, and I think it's important for us to keep in mind the current things that are going on in the world, so that we can be reassured. I don't know if reassured is the right word, that what we're talking about with respect to suffering and persecution as Christians is in fact a relevant topic. It is, but our first point as we go through our study on the idea of being persecuted for our faith is to look at what the Scripture says and the biblical examples of people who in the Scripture were persecuted, who suffered, and who were told to recant their faith in one way or another, and they didn't. And we need to see what happened to them. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We studied, first of all, about Jesus. What a great place to start. And we saw that while he was on the cross, he had every opportunity to do any number of things that we would typically do. And then he also had opportunity to do a few things that we could never have done, and yet he did none of them. He didn't revile. And I think that we talked last week, I certainly think that in my flesh, if I were suffering for Jesus, I wouldn't go down without a whole lot of sarcastic, sardonic comments to the people who were doing it. Jesus did not do that. He didn't open his mouth. It was prophesied that just like a lamb to the slaughter, he would go without a word. And that's exactly what he did. He did not revile them, even though what they were doing was ridiculous. It was a sham. And most of the people around knew exactly that. But he did not do that. So in the bucket of things that we could have done, he didn't do. But also in the bucket of things that we could never do, and that is that he could have called down the angels of heaven and shut the whole thing down and destroyed the entire lot of them if he had chosen.
But he had to die.
He did, but he could have.
But then if he had
a... It would have defeated the purpose. You're right.
They'd have started.
And yet, he still was an example. And by the way, that point, Emily, is key to our same response in those settings. And let me say this. We may not be able to call down angels, but we certainly can pack heat in our country. And we're not yet getting to the topic, which is the last one in this really extended series, and that is what should we do with respect to our government whenever we are forced to not be able to obey God. That's one of the questions we're going to talk about, is bearing arms against those who would do that. But I think that had Jesus been carrying a gun, he wouldn't have used it as an example to us. And in fact, when Peter, if you'll remember, used his sword, Jesus rebuked him for it. And that takes us back to what I want to really kind of hammer this into our minds when we're thinking about this, because I think that the key here, the response and the type of response that is justified, and that the type of response that the biblical characters gave, the type of response that we're seeing in current martyrs and near martyrs as we read about them, the thing that is unique about these circumstances is when it is specifically someone who is being persecuted for their faith, they are suffering because of the name of Jesus, that is an entirely different category. And so keep thinking that over and over again. This isn't someone who is suffering because they did something wrong. This isn't even someone who's suffering because they hold the wrong political views. This isn't someone who's suffering because they are the wrong ethnicity or they live in the wrong part of the world. This is specifically about someone in any situation, with any ethnicity, with any political view, whatever, who are they, someone who is suffering because of their faith in Jesus. So that is a key differentiator that we need to keep in mind when we are talking about, hi there, come on in, when we're talking about suffering for the sake of Jesus. All right, so let's keep that in mind at every point as we talk about this, okay? So now let's look here at, welcome, by the way, we're just about to read in Daniel chapter 3, okay? Let's start looking in the scripture at people who suffered because of their faith in God, be it in the Old Testament or in Jesus, as we look soon into the New Testament. All right, let's see what happened in this really, you know, it's a story that we've all learned ever since we were little kiddos in the nursery at church. I want for us to read the entire thing because it is something that the details are important. I think reading through it gives us a good chance at having, you know, at least having a sense for the setting. And so what I'd like for someone to do is read, how about if somebody reads 1 through 7, we'll kind of break it up into paragraph-type chunks, all right? Would someone read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7?
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide.
Okay, just real quick, just to give you a sense, 60 cubits is a little less than 100 feet. So it's a pretty major statue that he's doing. Sorry about the interruption. I may do it again later. Yeah, sorry.
and set it up on the plain of Duran in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the precepts, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up.
Okay, by the way, let's think about this. I told you I was going to interrupt you again. Who did he invite? Until I read through this again in preparation for this morning, I had never really put together what was going on here. I thought that this was just all the common folk, right? He just said we're having a shindig, come, yeah, all that kind of stuff. But no, it wasn't the everyman. It was who?
The
one percenters, in one sense. It was the leadership for his entire kingdom. It was all the people in charge. And that's an interesting fact because of what the intent was. Now, this was a statue of whom?
Himself.
Of himself. So this was a statue of him. He was setting himself up as a deity that should be worshipped. And so in order to get this process rolling in his kingdom, he, instead of just having all the people in Babylon show up, or all the people in this plain of Dura or Duran that you read there, instead of just having all the people that were in within 5 or 10 miles, he said, okay, all of the leaders in the entire country, you're coming. And the purpose of that, or the outcome of that, would be what? They would then carry it back to their areas of influence. And that, so he was driving this top down so that the entire kingdom would very soon be in a mode of worshiping him as deity. So that's what's going on here. There you go, Brad, sorry, but it may happen again.
So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all the kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold the King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
All right, thank you. We'll stop there and pick up here in a second with somebody else reading. Something else that I thought is just kind of crazy. Don't you think it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar had a furnace to burn people in?
Special furnace.
Yeah, I guess it could be a furnace that was also used to make bricks or something. I've been trying to think.
That's what I would think.
But for him to think, okay, that is going to be my punishment of choice, my threat that's going to be over on the heads of all these people, I just thought that, what an interesting mindset that, yes sir, you in the back.
Now, I don't know how early this started, but I mean, some earlier civilizations, they had what you'd almost consider the second heating. And they would have pipe ducts and stuff.
Wow.
And heat the stuff up. And, I mean, Rome was much later than this, of course, but they had, you know, water service and all kinds of stuff, heated floors.
Wow, did not know that.
Only the variant. I mean, that's not the 1%. This is the 1/10 of 1%. You know, that would be
cool.
But they were quite barbaric. I mean, for a long time.
Death and torture was. Yeah. Now realize that Babylon was essentially the Nineveh that Jonah ran the other way from when God told him to go there, and there was a reason for that. And in fact, today, ISIS and this whole thing that's going on is just like all of that stuff all over again. It's deja vu all over again with what's going on in that area. So this is just, you think this barbaric thing that's going on here. Well, barbarism has been typical from that central location forever, for history, as long as history goes back. So this is it's not a surprise, but it's just remarkable, I think, for them to be so well prepared for this threat. A multi-purpose furnace. Yeah, yeah. Here we got a furnace for the house. No, make it taller. Make it so that somebody 8 feet tall can walk in there.
I don't think if I'm the ultra-rich, I want burning flesh going through my...
Yeah, good point. Yeah, Karen.
It would have been a furnace to make the statue, because then they probably just laid gold on it.
Yeah, and there are some justifiable reasons for him to have a furnace, but he certainly viewed it differently than most contractors would have. All right, so would someone read, please, verses 8 through 18. Let's carry on with the story here, please.
At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king, who neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. You said 14?
Through 18, please. 18, yes, sir.
Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good.
Okay, so right there, that is the moment of being told to recant their faith. So this is the official, what are you going to do? And the fact that they had another chance is pretty remarkable. Because just on the testimony of those people, they could easily have been killed, but they weren't. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I want to see this for myself. And he gives them the chance to recant. And for a Jew, by the way, just to make it really clear, they had no choice. As a Jew, if they were going to stay Jewish, if they were going to keep their faith, they absolutely could not bow. The act of bowing would be recanting their Jewish faith. Their faith in God. So this is that moment. This is precisely that moment. Please carry on.
But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.
Wow. Wow. What an awesome, incredible statement of faith and commitment to God, regardless of the consequences. And exemplary. Now realize, once again, all the people that had come together there, they were the leadership from all across Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And apparently, there were these three. We don't know, there may have been others, we don't know. But there were these three that were called out by the enemies of the Jews. Surprise, surprise, they were enemies, people who hated the Jews, even back then. They were called out. Uh-oh, Nebuchadnezzar, see these people over here? They're not committed to you and your gods, etc. And so they were called on the carpet right in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what they did.
I've always wondered, where's Daniel?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. He was busy writing. He was over on the side writing down. Good one, Scott. All right. So an incredible statement. No matter what, we will obey God. No matter what. Would someone read verses 19 through 27, please?
The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of flaming fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast down in the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them.
I hope as we're reading through this that you're picturing this in your mind and that you see the shock of on the face of Nebuchadnezzar and that you see the power of God. And by the way, people, don't just think that this is something that could happen then but couldn't happen today. Remember when we read the story a few weeks ago about the Muslim lady who's uncles-in-law were killing her in the process. They had their knives out to her throat. And yet, that her daughter saw not just a figure, saw Jesus preventing them from touching her. And so this rescue, we can't assume it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't assume. Remember what they said. Mm-hmm. Our God can save us from you, but even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down. So they recognized. They had faith in God. They also recognized, though, that the reality is some people die for their faith. But yet they said, even if that happens, we're not going to recant our faith. And Jesus showed up. Absolutely miraculously, and turned the tide, at least for a period, of the entire kingdom of Babylon because of the example that God had, the platform that God had to let them know that he was real, as opposed to all the other silly gods that they had and worshipped. Pamela.
Isn't it interesting? In the modern world,
the example you gave was of a Muslim woman and people who believe in God. And these were people who believed in gods or gods. But when you look at the history of communist oppression of Christians, if they had not died in the furnace, they would have kept trying. They were not overwhelmed by the miracle. They were just saying, oh, who knows what happened? They're just going to continue to try.
So the fact there that God protected them from death and therefore had an opportunity to make his name known, to bring glory to himself, that's the whole point every time.
And in that book, you see in every chapter where some are the whole family is killed or whatever. Mm-hmm. And then the other, they snatch his hair back and pull him to his knees and has a knife at his throat, and the judge stands up and wants to speak, and they froze him and can't kill him.
Yeah. It's... And you just don't know, but God gives grace and gives the words to say at every point. He promises. Let's finish this passage, then we'll go on and finish somehow in 4 minutes. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, this is verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command." He's actually commending them for violating his own command, which is shocking in that culture, as the king, especially him, because he was not just a king, he was the ruler over all the known everything at that time. "Violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubble heap, inasmuch as there is no god who is able to deliver in this way." Excuse me, "there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon."
Shouldn't they have said, "That's not really necessary"?
He always goes from one extreme.
Yeah, well,
I think we've made our point. You don't need to chop them up into little bits.
Good point.
I wonder sometimes, just go read the next chapters where Nebuchadnezzar was sent out for 7 years, mm-hmm. and then brought back. I kind of wonder if we've got something in heaven.
He turned around. Yeah. He became a believer in God.
Not until after the 7 years.
Right.
The 7 years. Not after this.
Yeah, he finally came to his senses and became a follower of God somehow. Right. Yeah, really awesome. Now, there are plenty of other people in the Old Testament. I'm going to read a summary that actually comes out of Hebrews chapter 11. I want for us to get at least to this point. Looks like we're not going to get to the other point, but anyway, we'll at least get to this point, okay? So, Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, what do we call Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Faith is what it's oftentimes called. And early in that chapter, of course, we read so much about Moses and Abraham and others, but later on, toward the end of the chapter, it's like the writer of Hebrews says, okay, well, I've spent all these 31 verses on just these very, very few, but yet there were so many others. And so he spends some verses here talking about kind of summing up all the rest of them who in this context would have been pre-Christian martyrs, and let's just read about them. "And what more shall I say?" This is Hebrews 11:32. "What more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions," hear that, "quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And then listen to this. "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection." How about that? That doesn't sound normal. And yet that's what they did, and that's what they were commended for in this hall of faith. "Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So that right there is a summary of what the many others had done when challenged with the prospects of going along with their culture or sticking with their faith. And you can see there, what does it mean that they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute? Well, that's kind of what we were talking about a few minutes ago when we were talking about Nepal and the plight of Christians there who aren't given the same business opportunities and that kind of thing just because they're Christians, because they're not Buddhist or Hindu. And so those are some examples of what happened to them. And then, so next week, Lord willing, we will pick up with the New Testament. I just want to talk about one really incredible example in the New Testament about people who suffered because of their faith in Jesus and their activities were a part of their faith in Christ and what they did, how wonderful it was. And yes, you in the side.
Because Anna Marie was wanting us, and just realized she's not even here.
Anna Marie was the one that requested it, wasn't she?
She's not even here.
You want me to keep going and we'll put off hot seat till next time?
Beautiful.
Is that okay?
Nice try, Lisa.
I miss her.
It's
all Anna Marie.
All in favor say aye.
Aye.
All opposed by the same sign. Yes. By the way, what we do with what we're talking about, so it'll make a little bit of sense, is that historically one of the things that we've done that has been a cause for the sense of community that we have in this class, we do a lot of things. One of them is what we call hot seat. And so at the end of class, with 20 minutes or so left, we will put a couple or an individual, depending on if they are a couple or an individual, up in front of the class and find out about them. Either they can go through their upbringing, where they grew up, how they met, what kids they have, what they do. No, it's not punishment for coming. Let's look here at the last point that we have, and that is how that in the scripture we find examples of people in the New Testament who suffered for the sake of Jesus. Okay? Acts chapter 5 is where I'd like for you to look. And this is one of many stories in the New Testament of people being persecuted because of their faith and ministry in Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And this one is maybe the perfect example that will illustrate the many others. And I want for us to read through this. There's not a whole lot beyond just the story. I mean, it's pretty evident and obvious what happens, what the response is, and how exemplary it is for us. Let's read. In fact, I'll read this. Acts chapter 5, verses 26 through 42 is what I'm going to read. This is talking about the apostles in the New Testament. This is in Jerusalem. I'll begin in 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name," that is Jesus' name. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, look at this, "We must obey God rather than men." 7 incredibly great words. We must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So they sent the apostles out. He's about to address the Sanhedrin, where this meeting is going on. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. Be careful. Watch out. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. A perfect example, another example of people who were told to back down from their faith. And yet, what was their response? We must obey God rather than men. And they did exactly that. The threat of punishment, of jail, of persecution, of even death was not enough to get them to stop. And in fact, not only did they keep going, but they rejoiced. They rejoiced. This is like Paul and Silas in jail singing worship to God as they were imprisoned for his sake. They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing story. Yet another example in the scripture of those who chose not to turn away from their faith, but instead to obey God no matter what. No matter what. I want to read this couple of chapters out of this book, the Killing Christians book that we've talked a lot about, and then we'll be ready for prayer. Yes, sir.
When you look at the opinion of people who are in the Testament today, regardless of their political or liberal or conservative persuasion, there's a certain number of facts that are basically conceded. And one of the most extraordinary ones is that even the most liberal believe that the disciples believe that they had seen the risen Christ. Now, they won't go so far as to say they actually did see the risen Christ, but they believe they had seen him. And these are the issues like this. You see people who can act like this. They have had an experience in their life which is absolutely incontrovertible. It could not be denied. And that it just put them in such a position. I remember back in Acts 4:10 when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin or whichever, they said that they now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. But they were recognizing that they had been with Jesus in his living ministry, mm-hmm. not recognizing mm-hmm. that they had also seen him after the resurrection, which just put the part of the expression, the icing on the cake, you know,
One of the great things about being in the car for 40 hours this week was I got a chance to listen to a whole lot of stuff, including sermons and books and stuff. And I was listening to a sermon recently preached. In fact, somebody, I couldn't remember who it was, but somebody last week said, "Boy, we listened to Andy Stanley preach this great sermon on Easter." And then I was listening to the follow-through after that. Andy Stanley's statement was one that it seemed to be very controversial at first, that the faith that we should have shouldn't be in the Bible. It shouldn't be in the Bible. The faith that we have shouldn't even be in the death of Jesus on the cross, and not even the fact that he was buried. But the faith that we have is in one thing and in one thing only. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the one thing that changes everything. And in fact gives us the basis for which that we could choose to obey him even at the expense of our lives. Certainly the basis on which the apostles completely changed, went from absolute cowards who turned their back on Jesus the night that he was being tried to people who would do whatever it takes, regardless of the beating, regardless of the jailing, regardless of the threat of death, to serve him and to speak about him everywhere with great boldness and courage. Let me read this, a couple paragraphs, and then we'll pray. And by the way, this is a story from a Muslim convert talking about his experience in difficulties and suffering and persecution. Patience is a spiritual fruit I have learned with difficulty, but value deeply. When you're a risk taker, he was a former pirate, Somalian pirate. When you are a risk taker, it's easy to charge ahead and take all matters into your own hands, but that often is not God's way. Jesus put me in school to learn to wait upon him. Through trials, God has taught me patience. Trials line up to test us. Just as when we're finished with one, another is waiting for us. But trials are also a holy place for the believer. They force us to pull away and get on our faces before God. In a trial, it's just Jesus and you. Psalm 23:4 says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You eventually emerge from a trial, but that time spent with Christ will have marked you, and you will be different forever. No matter how bad it gets, you reap the rewards of faithfulness if you stay the course. When a believer suffers, he or she is like the Old Testament high priest in the Holy of Holies. Although our human tendency is to move quickly, this is not a time to rush. The Old Testament priest performed his duties meticulously because the opportunity came just once a year. Not only was every second of the time sacred, but the one chosen to act as high priest knew it was a great honor to offer this sacrifice for the living God. This is how we should be. Patient with the calling on our lives and honored to perform the sacrifice of self for God. Time with Christ in tribulation is a sacred, divinely arranged service in the Holy of Holies. When it comes to you, consider it an honor to have been selected. Don't rush. Wait for the Lord. He is there with you, just as he was with David when he wrote these majestic words, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Can you be in a better place? Let's pray.